We're going to look at Psalm 37 and verse 31 today. We should have about four more installments in this study, and then we'll be done and on to the proverbial bigger and better things. So Psalm 37 and verse 31 says, "The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide." And I want to focus in on the first phrase there, "The law of his God is in his heart." But I really want to focus in on two words that you might not jump out at you right away whenever you first look at this. And I want to look at the phrase, "his God." The law of his God is in his heart. And I got looking around when I was putting this outline together, and I found a whole bunch of places where it talks about a whole bunch of saints, mostly in the Old Testament, where the Lord was referred to as his God. And I'm just going to go through those and show those to you. I've actually printed them out in the outline because I didn't want to just get bogged down flipping to 20 verses in a row. So I'm just going to go ahead and read them off. And we're going to see that starting the whole way back with Abraham and then going the whole way up through the Apostle Paul, that the Lord is our God. In Genesis 26 and verse 24, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham." So if he's the God of Abraham, that means that he was Abraham's God. Same thing was said of Isaac in Genesis 28 and verse 13. "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac." Same thing was said of Jacob. Only Jacob actually says that the Lord is my God. This would be the first place that somebody said that in the Bible that I'm aware of. Genesis 28 and verse 21. "So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." And then in Exodus 3 and verse 6, God says that he is the God of Jacob. So you see, when God says he is the God of somebody, that means that that he is their God. So Jacob says personally that the Lord shall be my God. Moses said the same thing in Exodus 32:11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord," and then he goes on. There. So these verses are either going to say my God or his God, whether it's the person saying it themselves or it speaking of the person. Moses likewise calls God his God in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. "I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me." Now, this is not, it's not a proud or an arrogant thing to say that God is my God, because the Old Testament saints said that. So there's nothing wrong with calling God my God. And that really distinguishes what God you're talking about, because there are, as the Bible says, God's many, Lord's many. When you say my God, you are owning God. He's yours, and he's yours because you are his, because he chose you. Aaron and the priests, God was their God as well. The Lord was their God. It says in Leviticus 21 and verse 7, "They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God," referring to Aaron and the priests. Phinehas, which was one of Aaron's sons, right? Wasn't Phinehas one of Aaron's sons? Oh, that was a different Phinehas. I think one of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar. No, Eleazar and Ithamar. No, it wasn't. Phinehas was not one of Aaron's sons. Maybe he was in the lineage of Aaron then. I'd have to look back at that. But Phinehas, same thing. Numbers 25 and verse 13. "And he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel." So he was a son of Aaron, being a priest. You remember the famous passage in the book of Ruth when Naomi wanted Ruth to go back to Moab, and Ruth famously said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." I think of my wife whenever I think of Ruth, because she left her homeland for my God to be her God, our God to be her God.
They use that for a wedding song too.
That's a really nice one, yep. the Lord was David's God. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. It says, and David was greatly distressed, and the people spake of stoning him, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And that's a good thing to remember, just in general, to encourage yourself in the Lord your God whenever things are going badly for you. And in David's case, you just imagine the whole nation's against you, they're about ready to stone you, and rather than becoming despondent about it, David encouraged himself in his God. The Lord was Solomon's God in 2 Chronicles 1:1. It says, and Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. You might not remember every one of these verses, and you might not remember every one of these people, but one thing you probably will remember after this study is, the Lord is my God. You'll remember that point, and that's kind of what I'm driving at by quoting you 20 Bible verses or how many ever I have here. He was Hezekiah's God. 2 Chronicles 31:20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. That's interesting. He wrought that which was good and right and truth. He wrought what was truth, what was the truth. Interesting way of putting it. Manasseh, the Lord was Manasseh's God in 2 Chronicles 33:12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. That's whenever he was taken into captivity because he was such a wicked king. And what a picture of grace, because he humbled himself. It said that Manasseh did worse than the heathen. He was that bad. And the heathen, if you read about them, they were, you know, that was a tall order to outdo there. But yet he humbled himself, and the Lord had mercy on him. The Lord was Ezra's God. Ezra 7 and verse 6 says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It was Nehemiah's God, Nehemiah 2:8. Nehemiah said, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. See, we're in good company here, because when you think about our God being the God of all these godly, righteous men all throughout the Bible, that's a pretty neat heritage. He was Daniel's God, Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And I like preaching on that passage, but not tonight. But other than the his God part, the probably the most significant part in that verse to me is that last phrase, as he did aforetime. Because they passed the law that said you couldn't pray or make any petition to anybody but the king. And because they knew Daniel prayed three times a day with his windows open toward Jerusalem. And whenever they passed the law, Daniel didn't go out there and protest in the street. He didn't make a big stink about it. And he didn't also go hide in his house and do it secretly. He just did what he always did. Just went up there, opened his windows, and prayed just like he had before. And he didn't worry about what the outcome was going to be, because he trusted in the Lord, his God. He knew that his God was going to take care of him. The Lord was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God in Daniel 3 and verse 28. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God, their God. The Lord was Jonah's God, Jonah 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Of course, we know that the Lord was Jesus' God. Jesus in his human nature, that is. In his human nature, the Lord was his God. The Father was his God. In Matthew 27:46, famous passage that we all know. It says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Not only Jesus can call God my God, but we can call him my God too. And Jesus tells us, when he told Mary Magdalene, he tells us that God is our God just like he was Jesus' God. In John 20 and verse 37, this is when Jesus was speaking to Mary Magdalene. "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." We'll get back to that verse in just a minute here. And lastly, the Lord was Paul's God. Paul, our apostle. He said in Philippians 4 and verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So our God is the God of the Old Testament patriarchs and the New Testament patriarchs and apostles. And the way that we can know this, well, for one thing, Paul said, "My God," but we can also know this by what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene. And this is once again where the grammar of the King James Bible comes in. And if you don't have a King James, then you wouldn't get this. Let's read that verse again there, John 20 and verse 17. You can go ahead and turn there if you want and look at that. John 20 and verse 17. This is another one of those places which I hadn't noticed. There's a couple places where, that I am kind of keep on in the back of my mind to show the importance of the King James where it uses singular and plural pronouns. This is another one that I don't think I ever really noticed before. But in John 20, in verse 17, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What tense, I don't know what the word is there, but your, is your singular or plural in the King James English? Plural. Your is plural. Today we use your as singular or plural. I could say that is your pillow sitting next to you, Judy, or I could say that is your couch, referring to both Wayne and Judy, right? It would both of those would be grammatically correct. But he says there specifically, and he is not speaking in the plural in the whole sentence, because he says, "my God and your God." So my God, which is personal pronoun, singular, and your, which is plural. Because if he was just speaking to Mary Magdalene, he would have said, "thy God," to my God and thy God. That would be singular. So it's not just Mary's God, but it's Mary and the believers in general, right? It's everybody that is in Christ. God is their God. And since he's our God, our hope is in him, in Psalm 146 and verse 5. Psalm 146 and verse 5. It says, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Well, that's us. Happy, which means blessed or fortunate. We are blessed and fortunate to have the God of Jacob for our help, and our hope is in the Lord our God, his God. So the same God of Jacob is our God. Anybody that puts their hope in the true God, he is their God. And you can definitely know you have a right to call God your God if you are an overcomer. In Revelation 21 and verse 7. If you are an overcomer. Yeah, Revelation 21 and verse 7. So this is the way that you can know that you have the right to call God your God. If you're an overcomer, if you haven't sold out yet, if you haven't abandoned the faith and given up. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Jesus said, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So the people that overcome, those are the ones that can say, "The Lord is my God." Just think about how blessed we are to be able to say of the God of heaven, the God that created the entire universe, the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, almighty God, when you can say that he is my God. And it's not proud to say that, because dozens of saints said the same exact thing. What a blessing that is. By calling God your God, you are separating him out. You're making it distinct from all the other gods out there in the world. And you've probably heard others say, I've heard others say this before, when you talk to them about the doctrine of election, or about how God hates certain people, or God hates sinners, or God doesn't love everybody, or things like that. And you know what they'll say? Well, that's not my God. And you know what I say? You're right. It's not your God. You serve another God, another Jesus, another Lord. Yeah, there's no disputing about that. So in Psalm 37, verse 31, it says, the law of his God is in his heart. So there's two ways the law of God is in our hearts. Or I guess you'd say there's two ways. There is the fact that it is written there by God in regeneration, and then we, as we read it, we hide it in there and we have it ready in our, you know, we can recall it to memory. So it's first of all written in there by regeneration. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is how the law of his God is in his heart. Because if you take a person that has not had a heart operation done by God and God has given them a new heart, they could read the Bible all day long and they're not going to understand it. It's not going to make sense to them. And even if they could memorize some parts of it, it's just never really going to have any effect and influence in their life. It's never going to resonate within them. It's just going to be like memorizing a poem or something like that, where it doesn't, or like some dimwit memorizing a bunch of math equations or something. And yeah, he could probably memorize a bunch of physics equations or something like that, but he doesn't really get it. He doesn't understand it. And that's the same way it is with somebody that doesn't have it written in their hearts. Even if they can quote it, it doesn't really have the power, because they don't really fully understand it. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. And this is why people, and I've met preachers out there that can quote more of the Bible than I can, but I'm not saying they're not regenerate, but a lot of them just don't have the understanding to link it together properly and to weave it together. That's basically what you do when you understand Bible doctrine, is you're taking, it's like you're weaving scriptures together, here a little, there a little, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and they don't do that. So though they have a bunch of individual verses memorized, their doctrine's all garbled up because they haven't figured out how these things all fit together, and they latch onto one verse and they take it out of context and they don't give it a proper interpretation, and then they come up with some kooky doctrine which is clearly unscriptural because it's refuted by another verse, and they didn't blend the verses together. They just kind of banged them together. And so anyway, Hebrews 8 and verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. See how these two things are tied together here in this one verse? God writing the law in your heart and him becoming your God. When God writes his law in a person's heart, then he becomes their God. You see that? This is not just a random statement there in Psalm 37 when it says the law of his God is in his heart, because his God is his God because he wrote that law in his heart. Look at Romans 2 and verse 15. Romans 2 and verse 15. This is talking about the Gentiles in verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So it's possible, it can go either way. You could have somebody that doesn't have the law of God written in their hearts, and they can read the Bible, and they can memorize some verses, but no effect, it doesn't change the way they live or anything. But then you can have, on the other spectrum of it, you can have people that don't have the written law of God. They've never read a Bible verse before, but God has written the law in their hearts, and something within them tells them that, you know what, certain things are just wrong, and they have a conscience, and something's pricking them, like that they just know that this just, you know, when I steal something, something doesn't seem right about that. When I think about another woman besides my wife, something just doesn't seem right about that. Like there's just certain things that are just pricking them in their hearts. That's because the law of God is written in their hearts. And whenever they finally come across the Bible and they read the Bible, and it's just like the light bulb goes on, and this makes sense to me. It's almost like I've been yearning for whatever this is for a long time now, and all of a sudden now it makes sense to me. It just loads right in there. It's like there's little sockets that are engraved in the heart. You know, like the little, like kids when you teach them the letters, and sometimes they'll have little games, and they'll have, like there'll be like a little cutout spot where you can stick each letter in. That's kind of what I think about when I think about the law of God written in the hearts. It's like God carves out the little hole there, and he engraves the word in the heart. And then whenever you read the Bible, it's like those verses lay over top of that, and they sink right into those pre-inscribed slots in your heart. And it just clicks, and it makes sense to you. And it's called the engrafted word, so I mean, that makes pretty good sense there in the book of James. Then secondly, once you have the law written in your heart, then by reading it continually and studying it, then you can have it hidden in your heart, so you can remember it and live by it. In Proverbs 3:1-3, got a few verses here that talk about the law being hidden in the heart. Proverbs 3:1-3. Because if the law is just written in your heart by God in regeneration, but you've never read the Bible and are living according to the Bible, you're still going to have a pretty messed up life, because there's just plenty of stuff that you don't know. And though you have sort of maybe this sense of right and wrong, and certain things seem to prick you and cause you problems in your life, but you're still not going to have the wisdom of the Bible to live by. And so that's why it's so important to read it, even if you have been regenerated with it written on your heart. Proverbs 3:1-3. Solomon says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." So, I just see this all over the Bible. The eternal and the temporal, right? God writes the law in your heart. This is certainly not what Solomon's telling his son to do. He's not telling you to do what God's already done. But in a temporal sense, write it on your heart. In other words, read it and commit it to memory and have it in there within you. So it's not only on the page, but it's in your memory, and you can recall it whenever you need to, and it'll guide you through your life. Proverbs 6:20-23. It says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest," and this is what I was talking about, "it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee." You're not going to worry about all kinds of things and keep you up all night, because you got the law of God written in your heart. "And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee." And I wish that could always be the case with me, that every time I wake up, the first thing that's on my mind is the scripture. And that's not always the first thing that's on my mind, but that's my desire anyway. Look at Proverbs 7. Solomon was big on this. Proverbs 7:2-3. And whenever you read the Proverbs and Solomon is talking to his son, remember that these are the inspired words of God, and we are God's sons. So Solomon is maybe writing these things particularly to his son, but they apply to all of God's sons, as if God is a father speaking these things. Proverbs 7:2-3, "Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart." The law of his God is in his heart, because he's done what Solomon says to do. Let me give you one more. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119 and verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." It's a lot harder to sin against God when you get that word nagging at you in your heart. And when you have that thought, and then you get the Bible verse that says, nope, you're not supposed to do that. That's a good way to keep from sinning against God. Hiding the word in your heart. And then let's get the last phrase of the psalm, Psalm 37, 31. None of his steps shall slide. When the law of God is in someone's heart, God guides their steps. He leads you along the path that he wants you to walk on. In Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 tells us this. So there are the doctrinal and the practical. The first part of this verse is the doctrinal part. The law of his God is in his heart. Then the practical part. None of his steps shall slide. Because the law is in his heart, then the steps aren't going to slide. You're not going to end up slipping and falling, spiritually speaking. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Your steps aren't going to slide, because you're going to be walking on a firm path, not on a slippery slope like the wicked are. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. I'm going to talk about the wicked, and we're going to talk about how their steps, their feet, will slide, whereas God's children's won't if they stay on the path of righteousness. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. It says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And I like this verse because this verse shows us how God's sovereignty and man's free will work together, how they work. Because you have man's heart devising his way, so man clearly does have free will. He can think about a course of action and make his plans, but the Lord directeth his steps through his predetermination. To predetermine means to set limits and bounds. So God doesn't predestinate everything. Every decision we make, everything that happens to us, wasn't something that God decreed was going to happen from the foundation of the world. But God predetermines all things. So he sets limits and bounds on our decisions and on our actions, where he doesn't allow certain things to happen. He moves us about by the limits and eventually gets us to the point where he wants us to be. And that's how you can make sense of the fact that we are clearly rational beings. We clearly have will and volition, and we make choices. And yet, God's will ultimately gets done because he steers us in the direction that he wants. But within those bounds, like the river, turn the banks of the river, turn the river whithersoever it will. That's how it works. So we have free will within those limits, and by defining those limits, God gets us where he wants us to be. One more, Psalm 119 and verse 105. Otherwise, you just have a religion full of contradictions where God predestinates all things, and I sinned. Well, what's that mean? Well, God predestinated. Well, no, God doesn't predestinate sin. Is sin a thing? Yes. Does God predestinate all things? Yes. Then God predestinates sin. Well, no, he doesn't. He predestinates all things but sin. Well, then he doesn't predestinate all things. You know, I mean, it's just, you have this irreconcilable ridiculousness if you try to maintain absolute predestination of all things. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if you're walking around in the darkness, it's pretty easy to slip, right? You ever go hunting before dark, you're walking through the woods, you don't have a flashlight? You're going to slip and fall. It's pretty easy, right? Because you can't see where you're going. Well, it's just like that when you don't have the Bible guiding you in your life. You don't have the lamp. You don't have the light to see where you're going. And your steps are going to, your feet are going to slide. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 14. God will keep us on that straight and narrow way if we abide in his word, and our steps won't slide. Matthew 7 and verse 14. Verse 13, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. That's the slippery road. That's, people get on that road and they start to slip and slide all over the place. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, straight's narrow or constricted. Straight is like a straight jacket, you know. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So it's narrow and constricted, and it's sparsely populated. There aren't many walking on that path. Most people take the wide, broad road. They say all paths lead to God. No, all paths lead to hell except for one, right? We're all working to get to the same place. Yes, we are. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd all gotten there, to hell. That's where we're all working to get. That's where our works get us. If you have the law hidden in your heart, then you're not going to turn to the right hand or to the left. You're going to stay right on the path. Proverbs chapter 4, 25 through 27. Because this is where Satan specializes. He doesn't really care if he can get you on the right side or the left side, right? It doesn't matter to Satan if he can get you way off in an extreme position over here or over here. As long as he can get you off the path one way or the other, maybe he can get you an ultra-conservative where you think every bit of enjoyment is a sinful thing, and so you're a stoic in your life. Okay, that's good, because you're off the path way over on the right side. Or maybe he can get you to the point where you don't think much of anything, sin, and I got liberty in Christ, I can just live however I want, I can do whatever I want, he gets you over here on the left side. Either way, he's happy with that. God wants you to be walking down the middle. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. Let thine eyes look right on, let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Works that way politically. You know, if Satan can get you off, get you over here to become like a far right-wing neo-Nazi or something, which there aren't very many of those people actually out there, contrary to what the media tells you. But if he could get you way, way over there, perfect, fine and dandy. If he could get you over on the other side to be a member of Antifa or something, these lunatics that are wearing masks and beating the crap out of people and, you know, shouting down speakers that are trying to come in and talk. And yeah, that's good. Just get you on one extreme or the other. If he can get you to be a premillennialist, good. If he can get you to be a postmillennialist, good. You know, get you on one side or the other. But, don't get down the straight and narrow path there, believing that, you know, in the amillennial position. If he can get you reading an NIV or a Catholic Bible, hey, good, whatever. You know, just don't stay on the straight and narrow. And you could go on and on and on. If he can get you to be an Arminian, good. If he can get you to be a Calvinist, good. But the middle road there, you know, which is not more similar to Calvinism, but which is not Calvinism, there's the true road. But Satan wants to get you off on one diversion or the other. God wants you to stay on the straight and narrow. And there are many more examples of that. This man, the man that has the law of God in his heart and his steps will not slide, he's going to pray that God will uphold him and keep him from slipping. Psalm 17 and verse 5. Psalm 17 and verse 5. This is something that we should all pray for, because none of us are beyond falling. And what does the scripture say? Ye that stand, take heed, lest ye fall. Right? Any of us could slip. And we all should be praying that God, that God would keep our steps and not let us end up going into apostasy. Psalm 17 and verse 5, the psalmist says, this is a prayer of David, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. David, he knows what he's talking about. I don't know if this was before, it's hard to tell if this was before or after his sin with Bathsheba. But if it was before it, apparently he didn't pray this often enough. And if it was after it, he learned his lesson and he didn't want it to happen again. One or the other. Look at Psalm 94 and verse 18. You see, David's a good example. If the law of God would have been in his heart, he would not have committed adultery with Bathsheba. The law of God had not been hidden in his heart like it should have, and his steps slipped, and he fell big time. Psalm 94 and verse 18. It says, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. See, even if you get to the point where it says slippeth, that's in the present tense, like my foot is slipping, you're catching yourself, you're realizing, man, I am going down the wrong path here. And sometimes in mercy, God shows us that. And when you find that out, the time to repent is today. It's not, you don't want to let that go. And if you say what the psalmist said there, that my foot slippeth, God will in mercy hold you up. But, you know, the wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. And it's like, well, when you get to going down that road and then pride sets in, you don't want to admit you're wrong, you don't want to admit what you've done or something like that, and boy, you just go headstrong into it and there's no turning back. Those that trust in God, the scripture says, will not slide. Psalm 26 and verse 1. I just wonder, people that have left the church and gone into heresy and things like that, you just wonder if there wasn't some point whenever they thought, oh man, I know I'm going in the wrong direction, but they just kind of brushed it off and now, not worried about it, I don't want to change, whatever the issue is. You just wonder if there wasn't that opportunity, like the psalmist said, you know, to cry out, I'm slipping, where God would lift you up. I don't know, I tend to think that there was. I tend to think that they just went on and did it anyway. Psalm 26 and verse 1 says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. So there you go, right there's the formula. Walk in your integrity and trust in the Lord. Trust and obey, like the psalm says, like the song says, and you won't slide. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the key to it. When you're unmovable, your steps aren't slipping. That's the speaking of the same thing. The Lord will sit us on a firm foundation where our feet won't slip, in 2 Samuel 22, verse 37. Because this, the feet slipping, there's a common term that we use for this, and you think about that, and then all these things really start to hit home. You ever hear of backsliding, right? We talk about people have backslidden into sin. This is what the Bible's talking about. Your feet slide. You slide off the way of righteousness. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 37. 2 Samuel 22, 37. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. One of the things that we want to be careful of not to do to keep our feet from slipping is envying the wicked. And the psalmist talks about this in Psalm 73. And by the way, this is one of the major themes of Psalm 37, is not envying the wicked. And so it's interesting where David talks about there in Psalm 37 about not envying the wicked, and then he says the law of God is in the righteous man's heart and his steps aren't going to slide. Fits really well with Psalm 73 in verses 2 through 3. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He's just about ready to have his feet go out from under him, spiritually speaking, and be backslidden into sin. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was just about there. And you know what brought him out of the abyss? He went to the house of God. It says there he was just kind of despondent, just thinking, what's the point? The wicked are getting away with murder. I've cleansed my hands in innocence. I've been living a godly, righteous life, and it just seems like, what's the point? Because, you know, I'm having all these problems, and the wicked are... everything's going great for them. Then he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And then he just totally turns around. The rest of this psalm, then his attitude's totally changed. You know what it took? He went to church. He went to church and he heard the gospel. And it's just weird, but the times in people's lives when they most need to go to church, they don't want to go to church. And I've seen this happen. It's just really sad. I've seen, you know, people like, I remember, well, without getting, somebody that I know personally, their husband died, and not anybody in our churches, their husband died, and the place that they should have been, it wasn't even a real church, but still, the place that they should have gone after that would be to go to church, and they didn't want to go to church. And it's just like the, you're shooting yourself in the foot. The one place where you should go, you don't want to go. And it's just, it's weird how that works. And why do you suppose you don't want to go? Oh, because the devil wants to keep you out of church, right? It's like that old song, Excuses. Have you ever heard that song, Excuses, Excuses? We'll have to, remind me, we'll have to listen to that. You'll get a kick out of it. But it says, when people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. And then, it's a funny song. You'd like it, I'm sure. Now, the feet of the wicked, though, they shall slide. Let me just give you some verses on this in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35. If you backslide into sin, you are not in good company. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Deuteronomy 32:35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. There, this is the Lord speaking, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Yeah, you don't have to worry about getting back at the wicked. God will get back at them. Their foot shall slide in due time. Sometimes, like the psalmist there in Psalm 73 sees, it seems like it lasts forever and then nothing ever happens to them. But they'll get theirs. Some men's sins go before unto judgment, and others they follow after. It says there I think it's in First Timothy 5, I believe it is. Look at Jeremiah 23:12. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. Visitation can be a good thing or a bad thing, right? God will visit the wicked with judgment. But then it also talks about in the book of First Peter, Second Peter, when it says that in the day of visitation, when it talks about the Gentiles will remember your good conversation, your good works in the day of visitation when the Lord visits them. So it can be a good thing or a bad thing. Rewards in the Bible, same thing, can be a good thing or a bad thing. God rewards the righteous, but he also rewards the wicked. And there's plenty of verses that talk about God rewarding the wicked with judgment. The way of the wicked is darkness, and it's going to cause them to stumble. Proverbs 4 and verse 19. Makes sense. I mean, if their way is darkness and they can't see where they're going, they're going to fall off the path. Proverbs 4 and verse 19. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. They stumble over the stumbling block. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said that they would. The Lord sets the wicked in slippery places in Psalm 35, verse 6. You know, you just think about that, and I realize this is speaking metaphorically about, you know, they're not physically standing on slippery places, but when you think about standing on a slippery place and how miserable that is, and you ever, like, standing on slimy mud or something like that on the bank of a river or trying, I mean, it's just a horrible, terrible thing, and you, or walking on a, if you have a sheet of ice or something, and it's just you're just constantly waiting, when am I going to fall? When are my feet going to go out from under me? That's what it's like to be a wicked man under the judgment of God. Psalm 35 and verse 6. It says, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. This is what you call an imprecatory psalm, when David was praying for judgment against the wicked. And there are numerous psalms like that. I'm not sure where that word imprecatory comes from, but it's what the theologians refer to some of these psalms as. I saw a bumper sticker, which I would not put on my car, but it said, this is back when Obama was president, and now we have a Christian president, so this is wonderful. But anyway, I speak in jest, of course. But anyway, when Obama was president, somebody had a bumper sticker that said, pray for our president, and it had just a scripture verse reference on there. And I looked it up, and it said, like, you know, let his table be made a snare, let him bow down his back all way, or it was some, like, you know, horrible judgment, you know, against him or something, and let his children be fatherless and blah, blah, blah. Like, so I think it was actually a verse about Judas, like a prophecy about Judas Iscariot or something. And so anyway, I wouldn't put such a thing on my car. But
is it similar with cursing?
Yeah, basically.
Is it sinful for us to think that way?
Well, it depends. If you're thinking about, if your opinion of the wicked is God's opinion of the wicked, and we're not supposed to wish evil on people, but if you can just say, you know what, that guy's going to get his, and I'm not the one doing it, I'm not wishing the evil on him, but I recognize God's judgment of his behavior, and he's going to get what's coming to him. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there's a difference between that and having somebody that you don't like, and I hope something bad happens to them. You know, I hope that they wreck their car. I hope that they slip and break their leg or something. That's different. But just viewing them the way that God views them, and being supportive of God's judgment of them, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, being on God's side is never going to get you in trouble, that's for sure. But you don't want to be, you also don't want to be high-minded and remember that you could be where they are, and so you don't want to think like that either. Let's go to Psalm 73 again. Psalm 73 and verse 18. This is that psalm where he was so, you know, consumed with the wicked getting away with everything. And he says there, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How do you suppose he figured that out? Because in the beginning of the psalm, he's like, you know, there's no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Da-da-da-da-da. Going on and on. And then all of a sudden he says, well, yeah, you set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. How do you figure that out? Remember verse 17? He went to church. He heard a sermon about what's going to happen to the wicked. And now his mind has been changed. The wicked are going to slide back into their former sins. This is what we call backsliding. Hosea 4 and verse 16. Hosea 4 and verse 16. Now this could be the unregenerate wicked, or this could be the regenerate that are, you know, on the right path for a while, and then for whatever reason they depart, they go back, and the Lord gives them over to their own lusts. That could happen to any of us. So, Hosea 4 and verse 16. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. The them there, I mean, if you just look at the verse all by itself, it doesn't make sense, right? You're like, well, they're going to slide back as a backsliding heifer, and the Lord's going to set them like in a lamb in a large place. And you think, wait a minute, he's talking about Judah. If you look back there, he's talking about Israel and Judah, and Israel is the one that's going to backslide, and the Lord's going to stick Judah as a lamb in a large place. Sometimes, let's look over in 2 Peter. I'm just going to give you a verse. I jotted this one down here as I was reviewing this today. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes people that backslide into sin, really they were never there. They were never really with the program to start with. They were never really God's people. They just looked like it. They said the right things, talk the right talk, but they never really were. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I remember I heard a sermon by Conrad Jarrell one time, and he said that these are baptized hogs. They're not lambs, they're not sheep, they're baptized hogs, returning to their wallowing in the mire. And sometimes you get people like that. You get the wicked that are crept in unawares, Jude tells us, that they were ungodly men. He says that in Jude chapter 1, which is the only chapter that's in Jude. In verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are people that creep into the church that are reprobates, and sometimes they may stick with it. You never know. And someday we'll find out. We get to heaven and we say, hey, I wonder where so-and-so is. Well, he was never there in the first place. Or a lot of times they're exposed and they go out. And you know what? This verse here, and in 2 Peter, he's talking about the wicked. And when you go back, he's talking about Balaam. He's talking about people that have the mist of darkness reserved forever for them in verse 17. So I mean, he's clearly talking about the wicked, the reprobate, people that are not children of God. And he says, yet, in verse 20, that they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Anybody could do that. I mean, if you just read the Bible, and the Bible says, hey, don't commit adultery. Okay, I'm not going to do that. Well, guess what? You're going to have your marriage is going to last. Chances are you're going to be happy, and you're going to provide a good family for your kids and all that. Yeah, you can do that. Bible says don't get drunk. Okay, I'm not going to do that. Okay, well, I'm not going to have those kind of problems in my life. Whatever. You know, the Bible says not to fornicate, so I'm not going to get the STDs. I'm not going to have kids out of wedlock. All kinds of things, right? You can escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you, even though if you determine to do those things because you can see the benefit in them, but you're never really a child of God to start with, if you forsake that and go back from that, and you're entangled therein and overcome, Peter says the latter end's worse than the beginning. You're going to be worse off than you were in the first place, because now you're really going to be under God's judgment, because you've rejected the whatever light that you had that you could see just from your, you know, natural reasoning or whatever. You've even rejected that. Better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment. And they're going to be like a dog returning to their vomit. It's going to be worse off for them than it was if they'd have never got baptized in the first place. And finally, the wicked, when their feet slide, they're going to be filled with their own ways. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. This is one of the most severe judgments that God gives to people that backslide, is he just gives them what they want as a judgment against them. Proverbs 14 and verse 14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. So the backslider, he gets what he wants. And a lot of times that's our very undoing. And it's kind of like in some ways it's like the worst kind of punishment, because it's kind of like, you know, when you got kids when they're younger and they want to do something, they just want to do it, they want to do it, they want to do it, and you keep telling them this is not a good idea, and you finally say, okay, go ahead and do it. I'll let you do it, and I want you to find out the hard way. And then that's like the most bitter tasting medicine of all, because you're like, oh, if I would have just listened, I would have never, you know, I wouldn't be in this situation. So anyway, next time we'll pick up with Psalm 37 and verse 32. But I kind of left on a downer there. But remember the first part of the study. That was the best part of the study, the most important part. That the Lord is your God. He is my God. He is your God. Just think about that. Just remember, the next time you're down, just think about the God of heaven, the God of the whole universe, being your personal God, when you can personally talk to him any time, and he has given you his revelation and the understanding of it written in your hearts. Just don't forget that.